Reading lesson from the fifth chapter of Matthew. And you Bible readers will know where that is and what that is. And a very familiar passage. But we're going to try to talk, probably not going to get to very much of it, but we're going to talk about it a little bit with the Lord's help. But starting in Matthew, fifth chapter, in the first verse. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, that passage of Scripture, again, I know that you all are very familiar with, and you probably know that it's referred to as the Beatitudes. And I wanted to do, by way of introduction, we're going to do just a little word study. I like to study words and what they mean, particularly as they have translated across languages, and that because I feel like it gives me a deeper understanding. And so that word, the Beatitudes, comes from the Latin word for blessed or happy, which is biete. And so to be blessed in Latin was biete. And so that's where we get the word the Beatitudes, and we call them the Beatitudes. Well, biete is a translation into Latin from the Greek word that is used here in the Scripture, and I won't try to pronounce it, but it has the general meaning of the word is happy, but it has a deeper meaning than our English word happy. And really, we're trying to get to what this blessed means, because that's not really a word that we use. We see it in Scripture a lot, but what does it really mean? And so we've got to kind of go around these words to understand. Now, our English word, happy, is very surface-oriented word. And we've heard me talk about the difference between joy and happiness. You can be happy one day and sad or mad the next. It's just an emotion. And really, our word happy comes from an old Norse word, which is hap, which really means fate. And so happy, really, the root of that English word has to do with fate. And now, we don't believe in fate, but happy, again, is just, it's an emotion that you can feel one day and feel the next. It's not deep, but happiness, deep happiness, is really something that we are all looking for, isn't it? We want to be happy in life. That, not that surface level of happiness, but something deep. And that's really what the Greek word has reference to, is the best translation would be happy, but not that surface level of happiness, but something very deep. And so that's really what the word blessed is referring to. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, is True Happiness. True Happiness. Now, but again, we have to understand the setting that Jesus is in and why he uses the words that he uses. Because he used that, well, let me back up, because he didn't speak it in Greek. He spoke it in Aramaic, which was the Chaldean dialect that had replaced Hebrew as the spoken language. So he spoke it in Aramaic, but it was translated when the disciples wrote it down. They wrote it down in Greek. So you've got lots of change of word across languages here, and again, we're trying to get down to the deepest meaning. And so But the Greek word that is used here, not only by Matthew, but it's used when Luke gives us the same set of Beatitudes over in the sixth chapter, he uses the same word. Now, the Greek word that means happiness here, it had taken on some changes over the centuries. In very early times in Greek, it was used to refer to outward prosperity. That someone was blessed, and we'll just use our English word that we're translating for, someone was blessed if they had outward prosperity, if the gods had given them life and a big farm and whatever, a big family, all those things, they were blessed. It had to do with outward prosperity. As we move on through Greek history into the time of the philosophers, maybe 300-400 years before Christ comes on the scene, there was a component. The Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato began to use the word blessed to have more of less of a connotation of just prosperity, worldly prosperity, but more to do with virtue through knowledge. Now remember, the Greeks didn't have, their idea of virtue didn't, our idea of virtue has a moral component to it, right? Our idea of virtue has a component of morality. But the Greek idea of virtue didn't really have a moral component as we would understand. And their idea of virtue really had to do with knowledge. And that's why the philosophers then began to talk about being blessed was to be knowledgeable, to not be ignorant, and therefore to have virtue through knowledge, but still no moral component. Now, when the a few hundred years or so after that, when the 70 Jewish elders got together to translate the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, they translated. So, when you see "blessed" in the Old Testament, they used the same Greek word when you see "blessed" in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, so the Old Testament Jewish idea of blessed or happiness had to do with material prosperity, but at the root of that was because of inward righteousness. And if you think back, I won't give you any scripture, we won't take the time to go back, but you can think of how that in the Old Testament, being prosperous in this life, materially prosperous, had to do with inward righteousness. And so those two things were linked. So the old Jewish idea of happiness still had to do with prosperity in this world, but at the root of it, that prosperous person was prosperous because they were righteous before God. And so there became an inward component of it as well that the Old Testament Jews had. But now as we move into the New Testament, and when you look at New Testament writers using the term blessed, it severs all ties with outward prosperity. It severs all ties with anything to do with this material world. And it becomes exclusively a spiritual blessing. But the reason the New Testament writers use it that way is because that's what Jesus is teaching. And this is the very beginning. This is the very beginning of Jesus trying to take both the old Jewish idea of happiness, which was still connected to material prosperity, along with the Greek ideas that had infiltrated, and they had infiltrated into Jewish society as Jews become Hellenized or more Greek-like, and we'll maybe get to that in more detail in a minute, but Jesus is here when he steps up to start talking about blessed or happiness. He is challenging, he is changing the traditional ideas of happiness, which were always tied to some component of material material blessings. And we still think that way today, don't we? A lot of what the world says is happiness is tied to material blessings. And we, even as God's children, we tend to think that our happiness is connected with some type of material blessing, or at least lack of material adversity in this life. If we just had enough money to get by, if we just had enough house or enough car or enough this or enough that, then we would be happy. And we still have those ideas. It's a very human idea. But Jesus is here trying to divorce happiness, sever all ties with thoughts of anything to do with this material world. And so today in the New Testament, in religious terms, we think of blessed, or we ought to think of blessed, the way that the New Testament uses blessed has to do with approved of God. Someone is happy, someone is blessed when they are approved of God. Happiness in spirit. That's what we're talking about. But again, I want us to understand that that was a foreign concept to the audience that Jesus has here. And it's still in some ways a foreign concept to us. We might know it intellectually, but do we really feel it in our heart? Do we really latch on to that? That true happiness is spiritual happiness rather than something that is gained through the outward through material provisions. Now, as I mentioned, there's a parallel passage in Luke in the 6th chapter. If you go over and read that, some people get caught up because Luke places the scene of Jesus speaking the Beatitudes later in his ministry. Matthew puts it right in the beginning. So some people get all twisted up about that. But there's a couple things to keep in mind. Is that number one, when the New Testament writers, at the time that they wrote, it was quite common for writers, not just New Testament writers, but secular writers, when they were writing about events, history if you will, chronological order was not as important to them as putting events in order to tell a story. And so it was not considered an academic mistake to order the events in someone's life a little bit out of chronological order, but to narrate them in such a way that it tells the story that the writer is trying to tell. And so that was commonplace, and the New Testament writers did that. They didn't always put things in chronological order, but they put them in the order that helped reinforce the picture that they were trying to give. And each one of our New Testament writers is trying to give a little bit different picture of Christ. So perhaps that was the case and why it's in a different order in Luke. But also, Jesus taught publicly day in and day out. He didn't just come for an hour on Sunday morning. He taught day in and day out to different audiences for 3.5 years. I'm sure he said the same thing more than once, on more than one occasion. So it's quite possible that he did say give these Beatitudes at another time, in another place, in another setting, chronologically the way that Luke. So we don't know. We don't know. There's two answers to that, but we don't need to get worried about when it happens. But I do believe that whether he spoke it more than once, he definitely spoke it here where Matthew gives it at the very beginning of his ministry. Because we see that right on the opposite page for me, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus has gone off. He's been baptized. He goes out into the... So the beginning of his public ministry, you all know, was his baptism by John. Then he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And then he comes back. He's ministered to by angels. And his first public message you find in Matthew 4 and 17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message, the same as John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at hand means here. Sometimes we think at hand means coming, but if I were sitting down and I had a drink here, I would say my drink is at hand. It's right there. That's what at hand means. It's right there. And that's what Jesus would say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. Not it's coming, it's here. It's here. But now he needs to begin teaching what the kingdom is, because they didn't know. They completely, the Jews of this time, did not understand the nature of the kingdom. And we see that throughout his ministry, even his disciples not understanding the nature of his kingdom. He said it to Pilate when he was before him. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would fight for me. But my kingdom's not of this world." But they still didn't understand. Even after his resurrection, and he's walked among them for 40 days, and you read this in the first chapter of Acts, he's there on the mount, he's about to be ascended back up into heaven, and again they ask him, "Now, Lord, will you restore the throne to Jerusalem and sit on the throne?" They still didn't understand. Even after all the teaching, they still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. So one of the first things that Jesus had to begin teaching when he says the kingdom is here is begin teach them what's the kingdom look like, what's the nature of the kingdom. And that's why I believe that most definitely one of the first things that he taught was this Beatitudes, because what he's teaching is what the kingdom is like, what's the nature of the kingdom. See, the Jesus is trying to separate his listeners from the temporal world. Their ideas of the kingdom had to do with the temporal world. It had to do with the Messiah sitting on an actual throne and waging war and political independence for Israel and for a return to Davidic times and all of those good things. But it all centered around this temporal world. And Jesus has to break that away. He has to separate their ideas of the kingdom from ideas of the temporal world and get them to understand that the kingdom is spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that it's any less real. But you all have heard me try to teach about how that, you know, we've got the physical world, the things that we can touch and taste and see and smell. And then there's the spiritual world. And they're both real. And I would tell you that the spiritual world is more real. But it cannot be perceived with this flesh. It can only be perceived by that divine thing that God put in men. The thing that separates men from the animals is that we can discern the spiritual world through God. And there's a yearning in man to touch the spiritual world. That's that God-shaped hole that exists in us before we're saved. But the spiritual world is just as real, if not more real, than the physical world. And what Jesus is trying to get them to say, is that you have lost sight of the spiritual realm. This world has lost sight. Matter of fact, most people would come in here and accuse me of being some kind of mystic. They're talking about the spiritual world. There's a world beyond what we can see and touch and taste. But it's true. And that's why science and religion, I say modern day science, that word comes from the Greek word that just means knowledge. But science in the modern world has become materialistic, meaning that they believe that the only knowledge to be gained is in the material world. The only thing that exists is the material world. And therefore, all understanding, all knowledge can be discerned by logic, reason, by measurement, observation, all of those things that we would consider the scientific method. Well, they're right as far as the material world goes. That's why you can never, I believe you can't measure God. You can't touch Him. You can't see Him, anything with this physical world. And so they'll never be able to perceive the spiritual world trying to use tools that were only meant for the material world. You see? But the spiritual world is real. And that's what Jesus was trying to get them to understand. My kingdom is real. It's as real as any kingdom, but it's not in the material realm. It is in the spiritual realm. And so he's got to get them to understand that. And if we touch back on my main point here, which is about true happiness, we're never going to find true happiness until we really grab a hold of that spiritual world and that understanding that we exist as humans, especially if we're saved. We exist with one foot in the material realm, but one foot in the spiritual realm. The problem is we wake up in the morning and the first thing we do is see the material world. And if we tune down our spiritual antenna, if you will, then we live and breathe in the material world. Pretty soon that spiritual world will fade away from us. We've got to keep our antenna tuned, and we do that through God, through prayer, through touching Jesus Christ. That just a little talk with Jesus, that's how we keep in tune with the spiritual world and keep it real as it is. So that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. And so another aspect of this is that they completely misunderstood what serving God was. Now, the Jews, their system of religion was external, all about rites and things that you do, washing your hands, all of these things, ceremonies. And it was based on abstract theology. Yeah, it was based on abstract theology. Why do you do these things? And they had all kinds of abstract theological reasons for why to do these washings and these rituals and all of these things. Jesus is trying to teach that serving God is not outward, but it's inward. And it's not based on something abstract, but it's based upon something concrete. It's based upon what you do, who you are, how you think. Now, if there's any violence that modern Christianity has done to the gospel, it is turning the gospel into some kind of abstract theological thing. Now, we've got to talk about theology from time to time, and we've got to talk about things that are hard to understand from time to time. But James says, over in the first chapter in the 27th verse, he says, listen, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James says religion, pure religion, is concrete. It's based in who you are and what you do. It's not about what you believe or what you think or what you can talk about. A lot of people in the Christian world want to talk about what they believe. And belief is important, but belief in certain sets of doctrines is not important. What's important is belief in Jesus Christ. It's not any set of doctrines that saved you from sin. It's not any set of doctrines that rescued you from the pit of hell. It was Jesus Christ. Now, there's doctrines that hang off of believing in Him, but I want us to understand what we believe in is Him. And that belief in Him should have an effect upon who we are and what we do in a concrete way. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to them. So all of this is hanging in the background as He begins there on that mountain to speak the Beatitudes. All of this is hanging in the background. Wrong ideas about what happiness is. Wrong ideas about what serving God is. Wrong ideas about the nature of the kingdom and the spiritual world. And not only that, I mentioned before that the Jews had been very heavily Hellenized, meaning influenced by Greek thought. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were, they would have said, no, we're pushing away everything that's Greek culture. Well, they couldn't help but be influenced by it. Just like we can't help but be influenced by the philosophies of the world. We might push them away, but they seep into us because they're there everywhere we go. Every time we talk to someone, every time we turn on the TV, on the radio, read a newspaper, read a magazine, read a book, at any time we're out in this world, the philosophies of the world are seeping into us, sometimes in unseen ways. And that was happening. There were Jews that were actively embracing Greek culture, and there were those like the Pharisees and Sadducees that were trying to push it away, but all were being influenced by it. And I've taught before, and I won't go into great detail, about the two dominant and competing philosophies in the Greek world at the time, Epicureanism and Stoicism. The Epicureans said, feed your desires. The things that you want, just go do it and do more of it. The way to happiness is to fulfill your desires. The Stoics said the opposite. They said, no, the way to happiness is to suppress your desires and master them. put them, you know, beat them down, become the master over them. So you got one that's saying, feed the desire, whatever you want to do, the desires that you have, fulfill them. That's the purpose of life. That will make you happy. Then the Stoics are over here saying, no, the way is to suppress them. Whatever your desire is, suppress it. That's the way to happiness. And so those philosophies were seeping in among the Jews as well. And Jesus is confronting that. What Jesus is trying to show is that the appetites, the desires, don't satisfy them. Don't extinguish them. Rather, fix them properly. Orient them properly. See, that's the difference between what those two extremes were saying. One is saying fulfill the desires. One is saying extinguish the desires. And Jesus says, no, rightly orient your desires. And then your desires will be what drives you to do what God wants you to do. You see, if we desire for something is not a bad thing. The question is, what is it that you desire? I'll give you an example. A person wants to be rich. Well, the Epicurean would say, go be rich, get as much money as you can. The Stoic would say, no, if you have a desire to be rich, give away everything that you have and seek poverty and run from that desire, extinguish that desire. Jesus would say, rich in what? Rich in what? Let's orient that desire for richness the right way. Lay not up treasures and gold and silver that'll rust. Lay your treasures up in heaven. See, Jesus doesn't say, fulfill, just go ahead and fulfill that desire to be rich. But he also doesn't say, no, stomp out that desire. He says, rich in what? Let's reorient that desire in the right way. And then the desire will drive you to actually do the things that God wants you to do anyway. See, all of this is hanging in the background. And so, then we have the beginning of the Beatitudes. So let's start with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we've got to look at what Jesus is doing. Blessed, it means happy. Everyone wants to be blessed. Everyone wants to be happy. Jesus knows that. It's a natural human desire to be happy. That's what we're talking about. What is true happiness? Those people wanted to be happy. They wanted to be blessed, just like we want to be happy. And we want to be blessed. The problem is, for them and for us, that the things that we pursue for happiness, usually, I won't say usually, they never really get the job done, do they? Over the years, my wife has accused me of not being a quote-unquote happy person because I don't get, you know, super excited about things. But I also don't get, you know, too down about things. But when I was a kid, and where I can, in my mind, start nailing this down to is when I was 12 years old and we went to Disney World for the first time. Now, I had already began to experience, and you all have experienced, right, that great, and one of the reasons I get accused of being a bah humbug and not liking Christmas. It's not that I don't like Christmas. It's that I understand, and I started to understand this as a kid. You know, Christmas, as a kid, you love Christmas. Maybe you still look forward to Christmas and all of those things. And but as a kid, it's the presents and everything that's associated with Christmas. And you're just so excited. You can't hardly sleep on Christmas Eve. And then you get up and you get in the presents, you start opening them, and you think whatever's under that tree is going to make you happy. And you got this thing that you wanted. You got this thing that you wanted. And everything's great. And then by about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, that high of dopamine, right, begin, and you really think, wow, that wasn't quite as exciting as I thought it was going to be. It really didn't fulfill me quite the way I thought. At least that was my experience as a kid. I'd get built up for something, and then the something just wouldn't quite deliver on my expectations. And it really came to a point for me when I was 12 years old and we went to Disney World. I had this thing built up in my mind, and we get there. And don't get me wrong, Disney World was great and everything, but it just didn't quite measure up to what I thought it was going to be. And then the downside side was like really down because I was really bummed out. And that's, I think, where I began in my life to not get too excited about things, because I realized that the excitement of a thing is going to be greater than the thing itself. And then when you get the thing that you're so excited about, you'll realize it just didn't quite do it. And if you were really built up for it, then there's a kind of a depression cliff that comes off the other side. But that's the way, whether you realize it or not, that's the way everything that we think is going to make us happy in life is. We think it's going to make us happy, whether it's a material thing, whether it's not a material thing, but we think it's going to make us happy. But then once we do get a hold of it, if we ever do, we realize it just didn't quite fulfill like we thought it was going to. That's the problem that we have. That was the problem that they had. It's common for humanity. We see the problem out there today is people are searching for happiness, and whatever it is that they're trying to find their happiness in, they might get some degree, but it doesn't last. It doesn't quite measure up, and it doesn't last. And pretty soon, that happiness begins to fade, and you're looking for the next thing. That's the way it is in our life, and that's the way it was in Jesus' day. And they were chasing all these different things because humans haven't changed. And so Jesus begins with happiness is, and you can imagine them hanging on his word. Here's Jesus, this teacher. He's already done some miracles. He's going to tell us what happiness is. Yes, Jesus, I want to know. I want to know. Don't you want to know? All kinds of books out there. People are becoming millionaires today just trying to write about what happiness is. And they're just recycling the same old stuff that's been going on for 2,000 or 4,000 years or however. They're nothing new. But people, there's money to be made because people are hanging on that. What is happiness? And Jesus says, happiness, blessedness is. Blessed are. They're waiting. The poor. Are you sure, Jesus, that's what we've been waiting for? The blessed are the poor? Nobody wants to be poor. Now, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But I want you to understand that Luke says, let's read what Luke says. Luke recounts it, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He was talking to Luke, he's talking literally about poor people. And we know that because a few verses later, Jesus says in Luke, I copied the wrong verse down there, man. Let's look over there. I have to flip there. In Luke 6, and I think it's like 24. In Luke 6 and, yeah. Where is he at? He's in Luke 6 and 20. Oh, that's 7, that's why. All right, having problems here. There we go. In 6 and 23, he says, in the 24th verse, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. So in Luke, this beatitude is connected with the literal poor. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, and woe unto ye rich. There's no doubt he was talking about poor people and rich people. Now, it's deeper than that, and that's why in Matthew, he writes it, blessed are, and again, remember, neither one of these are what Jesus said, because what he said was in Aramaic. So what did he mean? Well, that comes down to what the gospel writer wrote in Greek when he translated. What did he understand Jesus to mean? Matthew understood it a little bit deeper than perhaps Luke did, or maybe Luke was just giving us this is my best translation of exactly what he said. But the point is, we cannot discount too often this verse has been preached upon, and we focus on poor in spirit, and we don't look at what Jesus was actually saying. And again, to do that, we've got to do a little bit of a word study, and I'll try to be brief with this, but in the Greek, that word for poor has two different meanings. They did not delineate between what we would call the working poor, right? People that were, they worked every day for their meal. You know, the whole world's full of people. You go to Africa, most of them are what we would call the working poor. They get up in the morning, they work half a day to pay for their lunch, and the other half a day to pay for their dinner and their family, and that's about all they have. And they get up the next day and they work. And if they break their ankle going home, they're going to be hungry the next day. That's the working poor. We have what we would consider working poor here in America, although they're not quite as close to being completely wiped out as they are in other countries. But then you have what we would call the destitute. The destitute is even worse than the poor. The destitute had nothing, perhaps couldn't work. You know, we just don't have poverty like that in America. Even the, you know, people out on the street, I don't see any with ribs poking out. I've been places in the world where there's destitute poverty. I'm talking, you know, a mother that's rail thin, and you can see her rib cage begging for a child, a baby that is looks like it's on its last breath. That's destitute poverty. We don't have that in America. I'm glad we don't. There's places in the world that they do, and in where Jesus was at and in his time, there was destitute poverty like that. There was the working poor, which was a big chunk of the population, but there is also the destitute, the completely bottom, I mean, like that woman that Elijah was sent to, that she had just a little meal and a little oil on the cruise, and she was going to make one more meal, and then she was going to curl up and die of starvation. She was right at the edge. She was one meal away from complete starvation. That was destitute, and that was in the middle of that famine. And there were people like that. That's what Jesus, when he says poor, that's what he's talking about. They would have understood that. When we say poor, you and I have a different mental picture. And the reason I explained that the way I did was not just to be graphic, but I want you to understand words give us mental pictures. Our mental picture of what poor is in America is very different from the mental picture that Jesus' audience would have. When he said, "Blessed are the poor," their mental picture was the person that's one meal from starvation, about to die. They don't have any. They're full grown man that weighs 90 pounds. You know, about to die. That was because there was people like that around them. That's what their mental picture was of poor, destitute. So what is Jesus saying here? We have to be spiritually destitute. Now, he was but the reason that in Luke he directs it to the poor is that if a person is already destitute in this world, they've got nothing. Just one meal away from starvation. They've got their children, and their children are about to starve. They don't have any pride left. They don't have any self-esteem left. I've seen it. Again, I've been places in the world. I've seen people like that. They don't have a bit of that left. Now, that's the way each and every one of us has to be spiritually to find the kingdom of heaven. Didn't you get destitute like that? Didn't you lose every ounce of pride, every ounce of self-esteem? Weren't you like a beggar? Not a working poor, not like one of these that we see out on the streets. Here, I'm not saying they're not poor, not in need, but they're not one meal from death. But that's the way I had to get before I got saved. That's the way you had to get before you got saved. That's spiritually destitute. That's the picture of the destitute poor that was before them in Jesus' time. And he said, you have, blessed are they. Because it's much easier for a person in that situation to find the gospel. Let's be honest. And that's why he said, woe unto you rich. Why? Because a full hand often obscures an empty heart, doesn't it? It did then, it does today. Because if you've got your material needs met, then you begin getting a little bit of pride. You begin getting a little bit of self-esteem. And it's much harder to humble yourself before a mighty God the way that is necessary. And so what Jesus is speaking is a truism. It's not true for every poor person or every rich person, but it is a truism in that blessed are ye poor. You're right there. You are so close to the kingdom of God because you can humble your heart before God just like that because you don't have anything. You don't got anything in this world that you're worried about giving up. You don't have any pride left. You don't have any self-esteem left. You'd take the crumbs off of anybody's table. I wouldn't take the crumbs off anybody's table, would you? No, because I don't have to. You don't have to. See, we got a little bit of pride. But that's the way that we have to become. Now, the other thing that I want us to realize about this is that I said we don't have poverty like that in America. What that means is every single one of us in America, even those bums out on the street, they're rich in comparison to Jesus' day. By the standard that Jesus is laying down, they're rich. You and I are rich. Not one of us worried about where our next meal is going to come from. Not one of us is worried about our children starving to death tomorrow or next week. We're not poor at all, physically, like they were in this nation. I'm glad that we don't suffer from that kind of grinding poverty. That's a blessing from God, but I want us to understand that cuts both ways. Prosperity cuts both ways. We are, when he says, woe unto you rich. This is what Jesus says over in Matthew in the 19th chapter when he's talking. Remember that rich young ruler that came to him and said, Master, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he said, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And the man went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus said, 19th chapter, 23rd verse, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's us, folks. That's every one of us. That's everyone in America. We're rich like that. We can hardly enter in to the kingdom of heaven because we've got full hands and it obscures our empty hearts. Now, everyone in this room, I believe, is saved by their testimony. But what about our children? What about our grandchildren that we're raising in this world that is rich, in this culture, in this society that is rich by the standards that Jesus has laid down here? How do we teach them the necessity of humility when they're filled with pride? And the world is filled with pride around them. And the world is telling them to be proud. And they don't have to worry about where their meal's coming from. They don't have to worry about where they're going to be sleeping. They've got all this material goodness around them. How do we counteract that and get them to understand what Jesus said? That happiness, blessedness, it's not in the things of this world that we have around us. It's not in your clothes. It's not in your car. It's not in the college you're going to go to. It's not in any of those things. Rather, you'd be blessed if you were poor in spirit. You'll be happy if you're poor in spirit. Empty. That doesn't mean you got to give away all the stuff that you've got. As a matter of fact, that wouldn't do you any good anyway. There's the rub. We're already rich and we can't go back. You can't unring the bell. Because if I took everything and I gave it all away and I lived on the edge of poverty in my rags, well, I'd be pretty proud of myself, wouldn't I? See, look what I gave up to be a servant of God. Look what I gave up to be poor and be, I'd be proud of it, and so would you. So once you've got it, once you're born with it, you can't unring the bell. You can't go back to being poor because if you give it up, it would just become a point of pride. But look what I gave up. I could have had all that and I gave it up for the Lord. Look how good I am. That's the way we'd be. So that doesn't do any good. It doesn't do any good to give it all away and go try to live like a monk somewhere because you'd just be proud of that. So you have to be born into that kind of grinding poverty to really have it the way Jesus was talking about. Now that doesn't mean any of us are excluded from the kingdom, and you know that. Rich people can get saved just like poor people. But it was a truism then, and it's a truism now. You know, Christianity in the beginning, in the first generation, and for very long after that, even up into the 300s and 400s at least, it was considered by non-Christians as a religion of slaves and women. Yeah. Why is that? Well, because we can understand. Slaves didn't have anything. They were poor like this. They were dependent upon their masters. They didn't have a lot of pride. They didn't have a lot of self-esteem. They could hear the gospel and they could submit to the gospel a lot easier than somebody that had things in life, that had station. And women didn't have station. They were property of their husbands. And so, again, easier for them to humble themselves than for a man with station in the world to do so. And so much of... Now, that's not to say that there weren't people of means that were saved. There were. We have evidences of it in the Bible. But By and large, the first few centuries of the Christian church was more poor people than it was people of means. It wasn't a lot of middle class people and rich people. It was a lot of poor people. Why? Because this truism. But how do we counteract that? We have to do that in our lives, and we have to do it for our children. What is true happiness? True happiness is emptying yourself spiritually. That's what Jesus is saying. That we have to become humble. We have to put away the pride. We have to recognize it first. We have to recognize that we are bound to pride, that it's there, that we have it just because we have the blessings that God has given us materially. And He has given them to us. But again, they cut both ways. And so we have to recognize that that will lead us to pride if we don't actively counteract it and search out humility before God and before this world. It's hard to be needy when you're already self-sufficient, isn't it? Again, I think of our ancestors not that far ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, when they were farmers, when they all lived off of, or almost all of them were living off of what they were growing. When it was a dry spell, they got in, they had a prayer meeting, they prayed. They prayed for rain because it was going to mean whether they were going to have an easy winter or a rough winter. You know, we're not that close. We've got more prosperity now, but do we really depend on God like they did on a day-to-day basis for just those kind of blessings? Like, you know, for us, does it rain? Does it not rain? You know, yeah, we don't really care. We don't really care. 150 years ago, it mattered. It mattered. And so we've got to, we're not as needful, we're not as needy, or we don't think we are, because we're more self-sufficient. We're not self-sufficient. What we're living off of is the fruit, the fat of the land that God has given us. But we have to understand that. We have to understand that because we're rich materially, because God has blessed us with these things, we have to actively cultivate the needs in our life. We have to actively and understand and come before God, understanding that we are needy. It might seem like I got a bank account big enough to keep me fed for the next 2 years, no matter what happens. But do I really? But do I really? God could take it away in an instant, couldn't He? We know that. I know that here. It's harder to get that here and come before God with that neediness that He wants in us when you're truly spiritually empty. Because it's just hard to be void and empty when you're full. See, the poor that Jesus was talking about, those who were destitute, they were empty. Their bellies were empty and their spirits were empty. They could only be filled by God. But see, we've got full bellies, and sometimes that obscures the fact that we're just a little bit spiritually lean. You know, we're spiritually lean, but we're materially doing good. So we have to counteract that. This, and again, I want to point this back to what Jesus was talking about. What my topic is what is true happiness? True happiness is, and Jesus, and I've used up my time and we didn't even get through more than the first one. That's okay. If the Lord directs, maybe we'll come back and look at some more of these. But He starts, I want you to understand why Jesus says what He says. Why He starts off the Beatitudes there in the Matthew, right after Jesus comes out of the wilderness and starts His public ministry. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's right there. And then the first public message that Matthew records, and I think it probably pretty well was his first one, is he gathers disciples. He already had followers. He'd been doing miracles. He had a group of people that were following, but they didn't understand. So first of all, he's got to set some things right. And that was all the background that I give you to understand why he didn't just come up one day and say, because see, the world, especially those, they'll say, well, all you need to do to be a Christian and follower of Jesus is just follow these Beatitudes. No, this is not the complete gospel. And I don't want to represent this as the complete gospel. But it was necessary as a foundation to begin to understand the gospel, to understand the nature of the kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom is that you will only be happy if you are spiritually destitute. That's the beginning of it. When you are spiritually destitute and you recognize that you are, then you'll come before an almighty God and you will repent and believe. And now you can begin the work in the kingdom. But once you're in the kingdom and once you're saved, recognize that you're going to only be happy. You're going to only be happy insofar as you remain spiritually empty, dependent every day upon a new dose of grace, a new dose of mercy, and a new dose of faith from God on high. Every day we've got to come to Him empty, recognizing all we've got is nothing, and He's got to fill us up. That's where our happiness as children of God will lie. But when we begin relying upon our material prosperity, we begin getting happiness tied back in. Jesus was trying to sever their idea of happiness with the material world, and we're always trying to grab it back because that material world is right in front of us. We've got to live in the spiritual world. If we really want to be happy, we've got to live in the spiritual world. There's nothing of happiness in this temporal world. Oh, there'll be some things. There'll be Christmas morning. There'll be Disney trips. There'll be things that are pleasing to this body that we think will make us happy, but they don't last, do they? They don't measure up, and then they don't last. The only thing that measures up and will last is found in the spiritual realm. That's where true happiness is. That's what Jesus is trying to tell them. He's got to reorient them. It's not about fulfilling your desires, and it's not about extinguishing your desires. It's about reorienting your desires. And only God can do that. Only God can change our want-tos. And He does when He saves us. But we, as the children of God, we need to keep that spiritual poverty. And only be filled, because what I mean by that is, not that we have no spirituality in us, but our understanding that we have none of it within ourselves. That anything good, that spiritual wealth that we're looking for, comes only from God. And it comes in daily doses. Just like those destitute poor, their meal came in a daily dose. Whether they could get some scraps today or tomorrow, it came in a daily dose. Our spiritual blessings come from God in a daily dose. I can't get filled up today and let that carry over till tomorrow, because I'll be sinning before I get out the door. And so will you. And if I try to ride, you all been there, if I try to ride on the spiritual fulfillment I get today, if I try to ride that out to next week, it won't work. I won't get past tomorrow, and neither will you. So every day, we've got to realize we're beggars and come before God. That's where our true happiness is. To the extent that we begin living like that, then the more we're in the spiritual realm and deriving our happiness from that spiritual realm, the way Jesus is talking about, the less the things in the temporal realm will bother us. They'll still be there. We'll still have to deal with them. We still got to get up in the morning. We still got to go to work. We still got to take care of. We still got to suffer sickness and take care of family, all those things. But when we're living in the spiritual realm, dependent upon God for those that daily dose of spiritual manna, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." When we're dependent upon that, the extent we live there, the things in this temporal life will fade in importance. And they'll just be things that are happening and we're dealing with. But our true happiness is being derived from God. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, it's one thing to say it, a harder thing to do it. I wish I was as happy as I wanted to be, because I don't live in the spiritual world the way that I ought to, the way that I want to. But I understand, and I hope I've been able to show you, that's what Jesus is trying to talk about here. And he's going to go on the Beatitudes, and he talks about several other things. But again, the theme as he goes through is he's picking out things that people would normally not consider, would consider to be a curse rather than a blessing. And he's saying, no, that's actually a blessing. Why? Because it'll bring you closer to God. It will reveal your spiritual need and bring you to the Master to beg. Not for food for the body, but for spiritual food. Living waters, as Jesus talks about. That's true happiness. Spiritual poverty. Recognizing that we're in spiritual poverty and going daily for a dose from God. That's where true happiness comes from. I appreciate you listening, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.